Okay, you can turn to Exodus chapter 14. Just a reminder of where we've been. We see the 10 plagues specifically in chapters 7 to 12. Chapter 12 records not only Passover and the unleavened, but also all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God who went behind the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Amen. Well, such a significant event, it's replicated or duplicated in chapter 15. Basically, you have the same rehearsal of the same material, but in poetic or in song form. So the children of Israel are rejoicing over the judgment of God on their nemesis, the Egyptians. So as we look at this particular chapter, we want to look first at the plan of God in verses 1 to 14, and then secondly, the power of God in verses 15 to 31. I suggest, or I would imagine, that a lot of people look at the latter half and call it the deliverance of Israel. And it certainly is, but conspicuously, God's honor is on display throughout this chapter. That's the driving force, or one of the primary themes in the chapter. It is God's expressed theme that his honor be gained over Pharaoh and over all his army. So we have the plan of God, verses 1 to 14, sort of the prelude, and then secondly, the power of God in verses 15 to 31. Notice in the first place, in terms of the plan, we have the announcement given to Moses in verses 1 to 4. So you have this direction given in verses 1 to 2, where they are supposed to go. Remember, from where they begin, the direct or most direct route would have been just ahead east along the coastline right up into the land of Canaan. But that was Philistine territory. Back in chapter 13, we see that God did not want them to go that way. If you look at verse 17, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. They would see war and they would go or have this desire to go back to the peace and safety of slavery that they had in Egypt. So verse 18 says, God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So in verses 1 and 2, we get the direct route, or rather the route that God wants them to take in terms of their pursuit of the promised land. Now notice the response by Pharaoh in verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. God knew all too well, because God is sovereign in his decree, what precisely was going to take place. So God has them engage in this particular route, knowing good and well that Pharaoh would see the opportunity to recapture the children of Israel. He would see them hedged in. Notice, they are bewildered by the land. They really don't know where they're going, and the wilderness has closed them in. In other words, Pharaoh would see them as sitting ducks. They would be prime targets for an ambush, and they could go in and recapture the children of Israel, take them back, and use them as their slave force. And in all of this, we see primarily the purpose of God. Verse 4, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This has been a recurring theme in the narrative up until this point. Remember, it's not the case that Pharaoh was an innocent person. He wasn't a guy who craved righteousness. He wasn't a guy that really had a desire to do the right thing. But God, in his pesky ways, would just harden his heart. He was a wicked man. He was an oppressor of Israel. His predecessors had killed the firstborn in Israel by drowning. and he had been a slave master to these people. So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is God's justice. It's similar to what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 11 when he praises the Father because the Father has revealed these things to babes, but he has hidden them from the wise and prudent. People read that and they say, well, that's not fair. It's absolutely positively fair. Even more than that, it's just. For God to hide gospel truth from wretched sinners is not only not unfair, but it is just with God to do that, and that's the same emphasis. So God gives them direction. He understands that Pharaoh will seize upon this opportunity to ambush the children of Israel, but God's purpose is specified in verse 4, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So go back for just a moment to chapter 12 at verse 12. God said, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So that same sort of motif obtains here. God wants to demonstrate that he alone is the living and the true God. And he will do that through the vindication and salvation of his elect, of his children, of his people. And he will do that through the punishment, the damnation, and the judgment of those who are his enemies. Now notice, after the announcement given to Moses, we see the regret of the Egyptians in verses 5 to 9. This explains why they would seize upon this opportunity in terms of where Israel is presently located to ambush them and to try to recapture them in order to bring them back to Egypt. They were not happy with, and they're second-guessing their decision to have let Israel go. So notice what the regret of the Egyptians in verses 5 to 9. You see their attitude in verse 5. It says, it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us? So the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were still turned against Israel, and they had regret over having let the Israelites go. Now, I would suggest that one of the reasons for this was completely practical. You would notice that the workforce in Egypt had drastically declined. This would create a much harder task in terms of Egyptians trying to maintain the infrastructure in that nation without their slave force. So Egypt is upset or has regret in their heart that they have let the children of Israel go. Matthew Poole comments, they who never truly repented of their sins now heartily repent of their only good action. The only good thing they had done was let Israel go, and now they second guess that and they regret that. Now notice their preparation, or rather their actions, in verses 6 to 9. We see their preparation for the pursuit in verses 6 and 7. So he, Pharaoh, made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. Now you may be thinking, wasn't there a plague on the livestock? Wasn't there a plague of hail that destroyed a bunch of the livestock? Yes, those that were in the field. Most likely, if you had horses that were trained for chariots, they would have been kept inside. So most likely, that's what's in view here. It's the remaining horsemen that are horses that were utilized for the chariots. So he prepares these. Verse 7, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Now here, this judicial hardening by the Lord is explanatory, not only of his judgment upon the Egyptians, but also to provide the rationale as to why trained charioteers would ever take their chariots into the sea. This was a crucially bad decision on their part. If you go for just a moment to Judges chapter 4, you see a similar instance with reference to the Canaanites. The enemy here, it's Canaanite oppression. Jabin is the king, and Sisera is his henchman. He is the commander of the army of Jabin, the king of Canaan. And what we have essentially is an assault upon Israel. And God vindicates his people through the agency of his judge, Barak. Deborah is not a judge. Deborah was a prophetess. It's not Deborah, that's the judge who Barak helps. But Barak is the judge and Deborah is the prophetess. And so we have, say, for instance, in verse 8, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. I think I've shared before, there's a feminist sort of reading on the book of Judges. And here it says that Barak is dependent upon this woman, Deborah. Deborah was a prophetess. Barak is simply showing forth not only horse sense, but divine or good godly wisdom. He doesn't want to go into battle without the prophetess who brings the word of the living God. And so notice what happens down at verse 14. Well, verse 7, God says he will deliver him into your hand. And then notice in verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out from before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. So whatever the situation was, the chariot not only became not useful, but it became a positive hindrance. Well, when you look at the song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5, you'll notice that God used nature. God used a storm. Notice in 5:4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water. And then again over in verse 21, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. So the same sort of idea is present in Exodus chapter 14. You would have had to been a nut, or you would have had to be under the judicial hardening of God Most High to take a chariot down into the Red Sea. What's going to happen? Most likely, your wheels are going to get stuck. Most likely, you're not going to have mobility. Most likely, you're going to be a sitting duck and worthy to be overcome. And so this is why I believe verse 8 indicates, once again, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Now notice in verse 9, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. Now, as you reflect upon this, not only is it odd, not only is it amazing that they're actually contemplating taking chariots down into what will probably be sort of a marshy swamp, but the fact is, do they not recall the 10 previous plagues? Talk about walking by faith. These Egyptians and their allegiance to Pharaoh outshines most Christians and their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Pharaoh is asking them to do outlandish things, and they just willingly and happily submit and do precisely what they're commanded. So when it comes to this, they had seen all of the plagues of God, culminating in the death of the firstborn, that many of those men would have buried themselves in terms of their own family. Calvin says this is the stupidity of the wicked, that they only dread God's present hand and immediately forget all that they have seen. So we've got the announcement to Moses in verses 1 to 4. You've got the regret of the Egyptians in verses 5 to 9. Thirdly, the story wouldn't be complete without the complaint of the Israelites. I mean, as we've come to expect, and as we'll see as we move along with this group, they're never shy against whining and against complaining. Notice in the first place, in verses 10 to 12, the Israelites survey the situation. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Again, brethren, if the Egyptians were not as cognizant of the fact as they should have been, neither are the Israelites. They had witnessed the 10 plagues. They had watched everybody in Egypt have to bury their firstborn whom the Lord had killed. But nevertheless, they are very afraid. Stewart says, accordingly, when they actually saw the Egyptian chariotry coming at them and realized their helpless position from a human point of view as a poorly armed, untrained, unprepared army encamped with its back to the sea, they panicked. To their credit, they at least cried out to the Lord, showing that they regarded him as the one to save them. That is, to their credit, they did cry out to the Lord. But as we move through this particular section, notice again that they continue to complain. They complain to Moses in verses 11 and 12. They act as if they had not seen the 10 plagues and they had not watched the Egyptians bury their firstborn. Notice in verse 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? This is just whining, garden variety complaining. This is sniveling. This is the sort of thing Paul tells us as New Covenant believers we're not supposed to do in Philippians chapter 2. What do you think Paul has in his mind or Paul has in the background? Most likely the whining and the murmurings that we find in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? You see what they're saying? We would rather be slaves in Egypt than take our chances as free men out here in the wilderness. Brethren, be mindful of that mindset because it's not always the best way to live. You will see that it paralyzes the first generation when they come to spy out the land. We talked a little bit about this last time after we closed the actual session. I think it was Andrew that asked about the wilderness generation. Remember, it was when they spied out or reconned the land that the negative report came back. You had two spies, Joshua and Caleb, saying, the land is great, let's go take it. Yeah, there's giants in the land, but we can take out the giants because Yahweh has promised. Well, the 10 spies, they whine, they complain, they say, well, you know, the land's not that great, and there are these giants, and we're certainly going to be bested in the land. So, of course, the congregation of Israel sides with who? Not Joshua, not Caleb, but the 10 whining spies. So the same sort of mindset is here. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? We don't have any record of that, but it's not hard to believe, is it? We don't have any record of that up to this particular point, but it doesn't surprise us that they would say to Moses, remember when we were back in Egypt? We want to just be left alone. We embrace the status quo. We'll go ahead and stay in slavery rather than go out into the wilderness and serve Yahweh as free men. Notice, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, not only are they whining and complaining and grumbling, but they're also completely misreading the situation. They conclude that the Egyptians simply want to slaughter them. But that's not what the Egyptians want. The Egyptians simply want to bring them back. The Egyptians simply want them back to work the machines, to work the fields, to build the buildings. So they have completely misread this situation in terms of what is actually happening. But then notice this reminder of what they had previously in their complaint to Moses. They do this again in Numbers 14, and they'll do this again in Joshua 7. In other words, the mindset seems to be something like this. Now, let me just indulge you for a moment and just ask you to put yourself into the shoes of the Israelites here. When there are present challenges, isn't it tempting to look back on the good times in the past? Of course it is, right? Oh, it wasn't like this at my old church. It wasn't like this when I actually had friends. It wasn't like this back in the good old days, right? When I was in the military, you'd always have that inevitably. You get a new guy at your base. Well, at my old base, we didn't do things like this. You're not at your old base anymore. If you love your old base so much, go back to your old base. It's always better some other place and in some other time. That's precisely what they're thinking of. But brethren, they've got the promise of God on several occasions that they're going to go to a land flowing with milk and honey. It may be difficult presently, but the end game is worth it all. The end game is most excellent. It's most glorious. It's most wondrous. This isn't an isolated promise up until this point in the scriptures. I mean, we've only gotten to Exodus chapter 14. How many times have we heard the land promise given by God first to the patriarchs and now to Moses and to the children of Israel? This isn't a pipe dream. God did bring 10 plagues. He broke the back of Egyptian oppression. He has demonstrated his power. He has demonstrated his glory. He has demonstrated his might. He has demonstrated his love and his goodness and his kindness to these people. And yet it's always, the grass is always greener somewhere else. There are times, brethren, that through the current situation, we have to be steadfast, we have to persevere, and we have to be diligent to overcome instead of whining about the way things used to be. It may be the case that things will never be the way they used to be. And so we need to make the best out of this present situation, persevering unto God, knowing that what He holds out is most excellent and most glorious. One other observation before we leave the complaint of Israel. Notice verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Excuse me for a moment. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. How do you think this cry was? Do you think it was a cry, an expression of our dependence upon you, God? Was it a cry of repentance? Oh, Lord, obviously we've done something wrong along the way. Please forgive us. No, the cry is obvious because they engage in complaint following on the heels of the cry. Their cry is not a good cry, right? There's times we might cry out to God, oh, Lord, please deliver us. We want to confess our sins. We want to repent of our evil. We want to just get things right with you. There's other times where we're in severe distress and we just want it to end. That's precisely what their distress was. They just want it to end. They don't want Pharaoh. They don't want Egyptians. They don't want the headaches and the heartaches associated with being hunted so that they can be recaptured and brought into slavery. Here's the point. God hears their cry and God blesses in spite of their lack of good motivation. In other words, when we come to the Scriptures, the God that we find, the God with whom we have to do, is far more gracious, far more benevolent, far more generous, and far more kind than you and I ever deserve. And so their cry was not a good cry, but God's ears received it, and He blesses them. So notice, now, fourthly, under the plan of God, we have the confidence of Moses. In verses 13 to 14. This is one of Moses' most epic speeches in its brief compass. It's a small section, but up to this point, this is as good as Moses has been. Not suggesting he hasn't been good, but in terms of, you know, a leader's speech and how to sort of promote morale among the people, this is great. Notice, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." That's the exhortation. The exhortation given to the Israelites. Well, first, even before that, what's the basis for the exhortation? Even prior to this exhortation, which is do not be afraid, what's the basis? It's the fact that God had already spoken to Moses in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. In other words, Moses believes God. The children of Israel should have believed God as well. The section ends beautifully. They believe the Lord and they believe His servant Moses. What was a great lesson that this crossing of the Red Sea taught them? But at this point, notice, he understands, he believes the word of the living God, and he tells the people, do not be afraid. See, fear will paralyze you. Fear will not cause you to keep going. Fear will stop you dead in your tracks. What's the antidote to the fear of man? It is the fear of God and faith in His promises. When we believe God, that will hopefully displace the fear of man that we carry in our hearts. I don't know that it's the case that any of us will ever be without fear as we conduct our stay here in this lower world. There's always something to perplex us. There's always something that brings anxiety. There's always something that brings a degree of distress to the hearts of God's people. And yet over and over and over again in Scripture, we see, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Be not afraid. Trust in me, trust in me. So when we trust in God, the idea is that then displaces the fear that we carry in our hearts. And so Moses understood that. Fear paralyzes. We're not going to make this advance. We're not going to cross the Red Sea. We're not going to go through the wilderness of Sinai. We're not going to make our way back up to the land of Canaan. We're certainly not going to, you know, break things and kill Canaanites when we enter into the land if we're paralyzed with fear. That's the most crippling thing that can come upon the people of God. Do not be afraid. That's the best exhortation that Moses could have given these people. They're afraid, so what does Moses do? So he says, well, poor babies, I want to coddle you. No, don't be afraid. He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Moses doesn't doubt. Moses doesn't have unbelief. Moses hears the word of God. Moses has witnessed the signs of God, and Moses walks by faith. And so he exhorts the people to do the very same thing. Calvin says, moreover, by bidding them not to fear and to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, he implies that as long as fear has possession of our minds, they are blinded and confounded in their stupidity so as not to receive the help of God. In other words, he has the resources available. He has promised the blessing to his people. And yet we're so crippled by and paralyzed by fear, we'll never step out in faith to take the blessings that he has offered to us. And I'm not talking Benny Hinn type stuff. I'm talking about basic Christian life kind of stuff. Now notice the reason for the exhortation. One, he will accomplish salvation for you. Two, he will put down your enemies. And three, he will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. I think the margin is good in the New King James. It says, be quiet. In other words, you won't do anything. It's not going to be your will. It's not going to be your work. It's not going to be your effort, but it's going to be God Most High. Again, the parallels between this and Judges 4 are very clear, obviously. And then Judges 5, the song of Deborah, just like Exodus 15, the song of Moses. But back to verse 14. Notice, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So that is the exhortation given to the Israelites and then the reason for that. So that's the plan. They're prepared. They're ready to go. They've been steeled by the promise of God as come through the servant of God, namely Moses. Now let's look at the power of God. And there's 3 points here specifically. First, you have the divine promise, verses 15 to 18. Secondly, the divine protection, verses 19 to 20. And then thirdly, the divine plan in verses 21 to 29. But notice in terms of the promise, verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Nothing in the record indicates that Moses cried to God. The best possible interpretation is that when the children of Israel cried, it's as if God heard it and he addresses Moses as the representative of the children of Israel. So then notice the specific instruction given to him. Verse 15, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. It's a great lesson here, right? Don't be afraid, go forward. Don't be crippled, don't be paralyzed, don't be a whining, complaining, sniveling brat, but rather man up and do what God calls you to do. That needs to be the marching orders for the church today. We need to take seriously the pastoral epistles. You know, theologians and commentators in the history of the church have typically looked at the church in two ways. They've seen the church militant and they've seen the church triumphant. And typically, church triumphant refers to the latter-day glory, refers to the eschaton. It refers to the eternal state, where the church is triumphant because she's now with her blessed Lord. Well, the church on earth has always been referred to as the church militant. I would suggest, brethren, that we could do with a great deal of militancy in our day. Now, hear me. What I'm not saying, saying we're going to buy guns and march on Ottawa in the name of Jesus and shoot people. But the church militant means trusting God, not being afraid of men, and going forward in the fear of the Lord. It's that great statement concerning the churches of Judea and Samaria in Acts chapter 9, specifically at verse 31. They continued in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's a great motif with reference to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Don't you just love God? He doesn't say, well, just, you know, have a therapy session and whine and complain and moan and get in touch with your feelings. No, stop being afraid and go forward. That's what you're supposed to do. Now to Moses specifically, at verse 16, lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The rod is not magic, but it's symbolic. It was utilized in the first plague in chapter 7 at 17 to 20, and then in the second plague at chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. So notice again, verse 16, lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. It's a blessed promise, isn't it? Imagine that. You're standing there, you see Egypt and all her hordes coming. Charioteers, men with weapons. You don't have weapons. You're not really trained or skilled in the art of war. I mean, this is a bad situation they are in, humanly speaking. What do? Do we turn around and face these foes, or do we swim for it? God says, Moses, raise your rod. I'm going to cause a great east wind to blow. I'm going to wall up the water on either side, and the children of Israel are going to march through on dry ground. Again, brethren, we walk by faith. God speaks it through his servant. They need to pay attention. Notice in verse 17, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Now you might say, well, all of them would be dead. Yeah, and what would be their last dying thoughts? That there is a God in Israel, the God of heaven and earth. So that is a primary theme in this chapter, is that he may gain honor for himself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now notice, secondly, under the power of God, the divine protection. Well, we'll back up just for a moment. Verse 18, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. He doesn't say here, but we know it's going to happen, that he's going to cause that same water that was walled up for the children of Israel to march between to ultimately collapse on the nation of Egypt and destroy them. John Gill says, by the utter destruction of them, in just retaliation for the many innocent infants that had been drowned by them in the River Nile. God is not mocked, brethren. The lex talionis is real. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, stripe for stripe, burn for burn, life for life. These people murdered Israelite babies in the River Nile. What more fitting way for God Most High to drown every last one of them? Now notice the divine protection in verses 19 and 20. To go understand that, we go back to chapter 13, verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So now in verses 19 and 20, the angel of God, I think I described or explained last week, many see that as the pre-incarnate Christ. Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Jesus is with them in the wilderness certainly corroborates this. So when you have in the New King James a capital A angel with the article the or the definite article the, then typically at least most of the older commentators take that as a reference to the second person of the Trinity. And so you have the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. So we have the presence of God among his people, not in the pillar and cloud. It's not that God is the bush of chapter 3. It's not that God is the pillar and cloud of chapter 14. It is rather a symbolic representation of his presence among them. Just like when they build the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory of God comes down upon that, doesn't mean that God lives in the tabernacle, but it's the visible representation of his presence among them. So now notice what we conclude. The presence of God equates to his protection over his people. So it's not just that he's with us, but that he protects us. It's that he watches over us, and that much is obvious at the end of verse 20. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So God not only was present among the children of Israel, but he's also protective of the children of Israel. And this gives confirmation, validation to Moses' exhortation in verse 13. Do not be afraid. Why should you be afraid? We've got God Most High in the camp with us, and he has covenanted himself to protect us and bring us to the promised land. Now notice the divine plan in verses 21 to 29. We have the crossing by the Israelites in verses 21 to 22. The east wind was utilized in the eighth plague with reference to the locusts in chapter 10 at verse 13. So notice at verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Absolutely incredible. Absolutely marvelous. Breathtaking that God would do it in this manner, that this wind would come, it would wall the waters up, and they would be able to walk through on dry ground. Now notice the confusion of the Egyptians in verses 23 to 25. So verse 23 says, the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Again, brethren, this would, you know, they're following orders. They're not going to go back to Pharaoh and say, you know what, these children of Israel, they walked right along dry ground, but we weren't going to chance it. No, you get back down in there and you chance it. But we're on chariots, sir. Well, if it was dry ground for them, it'll be dry ground for you. And these guys are walking by some serious faith. Now notice in verse 4, now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And this is spoken in the manner of men. God isn't like us. He doesn't investigate things. He doesn't have to look over the bush to see that there's a deer over there. It's speaking to us in a way that we understand. The Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. It's just here that I imagine there were rumblings among those Egyptians. This maybe wasn't a good idea. Are we sure about this? Is, you know, we watched the 10 plagues, we buried our own firstborn, and now we're going to actually step into the Red Sea while these walls of water are up on the side, either side of us. And then notice that God increases this in verse 25. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. So imagine that. You're in this already precarious position, and then your chariot wheels fall off. Now, the Hebrew is a bit difficult, but most commentators agree that it was either that the wheels fell off, or that they were stuck. They were not able to gain purchase. They were not able to get out of that particular mire. So now they finally come to their senses, and they've seen rightly what's going to happen to them. If not the walls of water collapsing on them, they know they are sitting ducks. If Pharaoh thought that in verses 1 and 2, Israel would be ripe for ambush, there was no better ambush than what was set up at this particular point. So notice what they now say. The Egyptians said at the end of verse 25, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Boy, that's a bit too little and too late, isn't it? That's the wrong time to make that discovery. These guys are in a whole heap of hurt. Now notice the drowning of the Egyptians by God. Stuart, who's a wonderful commentator, says the sea drowned the people. No, God drowned the people using the agency of the sea. Notice verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, could you imagine the tension and the scene at that time? You ever just kind of not, you know, think in terms of Charlton Heston in the movie, but you think about what it must have actually been like to be delivered by God in such a dramatic way, and then to see that wall of water collapse on your enemies? Again, brethren, they weren't saying, oh, that's too bad and that's unfortunate. These men were part of the system that killed their babies, that threw them into the Nile, that discarded them like they were so much trash. So the Lord said to Moses in verse 26, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Robert Alter makes a comment similar to what John Gill does. The male warriors of the nation that had sought to drown every Hebrew male child now meet a fate of death by drowning. And then notice the extensiveness of it in verse 28. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Later commentary in Psalm 106 at verse 11. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. And of course, the narrative goes on to specify that in terms of the children of Israel, verse 29, they passed through absolutely, positively unharmed. They made it safe. The Lord God had blessed them. The Lord God had delivered them. And in the deliverance of his children, that necessarily entailed the judgment upon his enemies. And the appropriate response is found in verses 30 and 31. In other words, this is the Romans 12 to the Romans 1 to 11. If what Paul says in Romans 1 to 11 is absolutely true, and it is, then Romans 12, 1 and 2 necessarily follow. Because you have been blessed by God, therefore, by the mercies of God, I beseech you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the gratitude to the grace expressed by God Most High. So verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Gill says, in terms of this fear, it's not that sort of fear where, you know, they're shaking and quivering, though that's part of it, because our God is that fearful, but it's also filial. It's the fear of a child, the reverential awe toward his parent. And Gill says, they had an awe of his power and greatness upon their minds, and a sense of his goodness to them upon their hearts, which influenced their fear of him and caused them to fear him with a filial and godly fear. So when they witnessed this, they saw the great work which God had done, they feared him, and they believed the Lord. But not only the Lord, they believe his servant Moses. Everything Moses has said to them is true, it's valid, and it's accurate. So going forward, they're going to always just listen and always just obey, right? No, that's not what they're going to do. But at this particular point, anyways, they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Psalm 106, 12 says, then they believed his words, they sang his praise. And that's precisely what we'll find in chapter 15 in verses 1 to 20. But in conclusion, we see first that the plan of God is clear. The salvation of Israel necessarily involves the damnation of his enemies, the judgment of his enemies. In other words, it's not the case that God just brings them out and just, you know, leaves the enemies to do their thing. No, that's one of the blessings in redemption. Not only does God vindicate his elect, but he also punishes his enemies. There is a day coming when the children of God, when the church of Jesus Christ, will be vindicated. We will have cause to sing a fourfold hallelujah over God's judgment upon his enemies. Secondly, we ought to appreciate the conduct of God's people in this chapter and do just the opposite. I mean, it's good what they do in verse 31, but in terms of the fear, in terms of the complaint, in terms of the whining, and in terms of the sniveling, that's unacceptable. Notice that the presence of complaint ultimately demonstrates a lack of faith. Not the complete absence of it, but the lack of faith. The desire for the past reveals discontent concerning the present. Now again, it may be the case that the present isn't that great. But whining about how good it used to be isn't typically the way to go forward. And the exercise of faith displaces fear in the people of God. And then as I said, we need to make sure we capture the primary theme in the chapter, and that's the glory of God. Yes, Israel is delivered. Yes, the enemies are judged. But ultimately, it's that God may gain honor and that his enemies may know that there is a living and true God in heaven and on earth, and he is the God of Israel. Again, They may not have had it for 20 years, for 30 years, but they had it for the last 20 seconds while they're gasping in that last breath of life. They knew that we messed with the wrong God, the only true and living God. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your power displayed in passages like these. God, we confess at times our little faith in terms of our own situation and the grace that we need to persevere and the desire we have that you would do things like this. But we know, God, you're not duty-bound to perform for us when we have a desire for a display of power. Help us to feed our souls on these displays. Help us to encourage our hearts with the reality that you are God present with his people and a God who does protect his people. And may you just increase our faith and increase our courage and our strength and increase our desire to go forward. And that ability. We ask now that you would bless and strengthen and encourage our hearts, build us up in our most holy faith, and enable us to glorify you in the rest of this week. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, any questions or comments? We have just a few minutes here. I should say there's a lot of technical issues in terms of the chapter. You know, the time involved. There's various ways to explain, you know, some question in terms of the sea and where all that was. There's just simply not time in the day to deal with all of that stuff. So if there's, you know, further study that you want to do, it's a wonderful, wonderful chapter of Holy Scripture that does demand or pays rich dividends to those who invest some time in it. Yeah, it's, and I mean, you know, I'm saying it like, oh yeah, no problem. I got the same fears, brethren, the same concerns and anxieties and, you know, anxiousness, but the same thing, or the same idea, is that we need to appreciate that it really does betray a lack of faith or confidence in God, that he is the powerful I am and the one who's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. But yeah, that is a theme replete in Scripture. Don't fear. And what do? We fear. But God's good, and appreciate that reality. They cried out to him, not with great motivation, but he nevertheless hears and he nevertheless delivers. Now that doesn't mean go out and cry to God with terrible motivation, but it does mean that God is good, he is kind, he is the God that the Bible tells us he really is. And that's Old Testament. So, you know, people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is wrath. You see how patient he is, long-suffering with the children of Israel. I mean, really, you think about the signs that he did. It wasn't like, you know, how could we know these things are true? You saw frogs, you saw lice, you saw darkness in their part of the world, but not in your part. You saw their firstborn, you know, killed. You've seen all these things, and yet you think God's just brought you out to the wilderness to leave you to die? Yes?
Where's the New Testament where it talks about all were baptized with Moses?
1 Corinthians 10.
Okay, why is it called baptized there?
That's a great question that I'm not prepared to answer. I think it actually, you know, it's utilizing the word baptism as it should be translated, immerse, the experience. Some, you know, Jesus talks in Luke 12, I think it's at verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo. Well, he's talking about being overwhelmed by death is what the idea is. So I think it's association with Moses. I think the imagery of going through the Red Sea is suggestive of baptism too. So I think there's a few of those things going on. But then later on in that section, around verse 4, it speaks of that rock which was Christ. That's why, you know, so many commentators on verses 19 and 20, with the angel of God that's in the pillar of fire, say that's the pre-incarnate Christ, which I think is a good way to understand that. Yes.
You have mentioned the horse sense of Deborah in the context of all this discussion. Mm-hmm. I didn't catch it, but yes.
No, the so-called modern day scholars are always trying to discredit the miracle of the Bible and God. And someone said, well, it's a sea of reeds, it was shallow, all this stuff. But I wish I had a earmark, but a couple of years ago I was watching this documentary group of Christians. They were over there trying to find out where this crossing was. They had trouble getting permission on this property to do it. But anyways, they had a video coverage of where they found out where it was, because they were underwater with all these cameras, and there was actually chariot wheels and all the stuff that was that says in the Bible was there. So people haven't found that site.
Have you ever heard of J. Vernon McGee?
Yeah, oh yeah.
I remember hearing him one time. He said there was a little boy and he was in Sunday school and kind of a liberal church, and the liberal theological teacher lady said, "Oh yeah, you know, it was just shallow and you know, it was easy for the children of Israel to walk across." And this little boy cried out, "Praise the Lord." And she said, "Didn't you hear me? I said it was shallow and it was easy for the children of Israel to just walk across." And he said, "Oh yeah, praise the Lord that he was able to kill all those Egyptians with so little water."
I always thought that was a good way to come back as well.
All right.